Okay, we've been on a couple week break and now we're back and we're starting chapter 7. This is going to be comparing, again, we've been comparing in the first six chapters some of the things about the new law versus the old law, Christ versus the prophets, the angels, and different things. And it's all about the better. You remember that's what Hebrews is about. In chapter 2 and verse 17, he mentions Christ as being a faithful high priest in all things. In chapter 3 and verse 1, he mentions him as our high priest. In chapter 4 and verses 14 through 15, we see that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tempted in all points, yet as we are, yet without sin. And then in chapter 5, in verses 1 through 10, it talks about him being high priest as well, and the qualifications and the things the high priest did and all of that such. And it's mentioned a couple of times about him being a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And now we're going to look in chapter 7. Is a lot of that, especially the first part of it, the first 10 verses, it's about Melchizedek and what he did, why he's better than the Levitical priesthood, and why Christ is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and the benefits that has and the superiority that is to the Aaronic priesthood and the Levitical priesthood. We'll start off with verses 1 through 10. So if someone could read 5 verses and then another person 5 verses.
Well, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all his spoils, was first of all by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham.
But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham, and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal man received tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met.
Okay, thank you. So here's some comparisons, here's some reasons why Melchizedek is greater than that of Abraham, the Levitical priesthood. Was Melchizedek a priest before or after the establishment of the law? He's before the law. So he's before that law that was giving qualifications and restrictions on a priest with regard to genealogy and such. It says that he is king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, and he met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. In Genesis, the 14th chapter, we see this account very short and sweet. Genesis 14, and beginning in verse 18, and this is after, like he said, he's returning from the slaughter of the kings. Lot was in captivity and they had to rescue him. And then in verse 18, we see that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought the bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. So there's the account. He blessed Abraham. He gave him a tithe. He gave him a tenth of a part of the spoils to Melchizedek. Now we see he goes on kind of a parenthetical statement talking about his name. He is King of Righteousness. That's the translation. And And those words are derived from some Hebrew words. Melech, his name, Melchizedek, Melech meaning king, and Zedek meaning righteousness. And he says that he was king of Salem, which means king of peace. Salem is derived from the Hebrew root word that means peace. So there's the translation of his name. He's the king of Salem, and that place, Salem, which is a place, the name of that place is derived from the Hebrew word, which means peace. King of righteousness, king of peace. I think there's a congregation, some kind of church called the Salem Church or something. Maybe that's what they're going for, Peace Church. I don't know. But I figured that out in the study of this. King of peace, king of righteousness. He is, in verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Where did he come from? Are those things literal, in other words? No, he had a mother, he had a father. So what does it mean when it says, no mother, no father, he's without beginning, without end? Careful.
According to the old law, to be a priest, you have to trace your ancestry back to the Levite.
Mm-hmm.
And he did not have that ancestry line. So he was without, and they didn't know who his father was.
Right.
And he was probably also a Gentile.
Right. There you have the idea. He is before the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood says you have to be of the house of Levi and with Aaron, from Aaron. And so you have those requirements. And even there's further restrictions. You go over to that area, and there's some places, maybe it's, yeah, Numbers 16 and 40, I think, might say it. I'm not sure if that's the one that says it. But talking about some restrictions. If this person has this, he's deformed in some way. If he's got eczema, I think is one of the things that says he can't be a priest. So there's these qualifications, there's these restrictions, and he is high priest before these things. So it wasn't necessary for him to trace the genealogy back to one person or one tribe or one people. And in that way, he had no mother, father, he had no beginning or end. And also, it's not recorded. I don't know who Melchizedek's father is, who his mother is. Don't know when he was born, when he died. That's not in record. And so that's why it says without genealogy and all these things in verse 3. Anything on that?
Could part of it also be that his father wasn't probably a priest before him? He may have been the first. I mean, if you think of Aaron, you think of the lineage. Well, he probably... like Christ, he had no lineage. He was the first. I don't know. That's one of the things I think might be a possibility, that he was appointed priest and there was none before him
right.
in his lineage. So it didn't matter. His father and mother, it didn't matter.
Right. Okay.
Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was also called the high priest of God.
Okay.
And
so
he was from a different country.
Right. There's those high priests that are ministering to God for the people. That's what a high priest does, that are not of the tribe of Levi, that are not under that law before it was established. Anything else? Okay, it says that, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest continually. So here's a type, and we've got the type any type. You've seen several places in Scripture talking about that relationship, kind of seen in chapter 8 about the shadow of the copy of the true thing, which is heaven and the tabernacle and such. So you have a type. In 1 Peter 3:21, the antitype, which now saves us baptism, is an antitype of the type, which is the Noah's Ark and the eight souls being saved through water. So here we have Melchizedek, and he's that type of Christ. It's almost a foreshadowing, and Christ is the real thing. So he is made like the Son of God. You have Christ who doesn't have any trace back to Aaron or the Levitical tribe. He is of the tribe of Judah. And so that same concept is there. And you had to be able to prove your lineage. So go ahead and turn over to number 16. Number 16. Number 16 and verse 40, Says to be a memorial to the children of Israel that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord said to him through Moses. So you weren't of Aaron, you weren't of the tribe of Levi, can't be a priest. And Ezra, the second chapter as well, and these aren't the only two places, obviously, but Ezra, the second chapter in verse 61, says of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Koz, the sons of Barzillea, who took the wife of the daughters of Barzillea and the Gileadite, who was called by their name. These sought their listings among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. So, you have to be able to trace your lineage back. There's no doubt about your lineage. It has to be there in order for you to serve as that priest. And this was not a requirement for Christ, for he is after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek being that type of Christ. So any questions or mentions, comments about that? It says that he remains a priest continually. And he'll make mention of that a few more times. And we see the significance of that in verses 23 through 25. I'm probably not going to get there tonight, but it says, also were the many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So those priests came to an end. Mortal humans came to an end, their life replaced by someone else who was going to die. Christ is forever, and his priesthood remains forever. And of course, he's alive now. We serve a risen Savior. We sing in the songs, and he's able to help us through these times of need, as we see earlier on in the book of Hebrews. Verses 4 through 10 get into some more things about Melchizedek. It says, consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. So you have these people, through Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through his son Isaac, which was the son of promise, and then he had his kids and so on and so forth. And you have the nation of Israel numbered as the stars in the skies. And those priests coming from his loins, from his seed, from his lineage, they were to receive tithes from the people. And we see that in Numbers 18. If you want to turn over there real quick, Numbers 18. If you have a question or comment, just flag me down. Numbers 18 and verse 21 says, behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they performed, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Hereafter, the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore I have said to them among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. So that's what they received. They received a tithe from the people. So here you have a pretty strong statement by the Hebrew writer. Consider how great Melchizedek was, that you have these Levitical priests, the people serving in the tabernacle and serving the Lord and making the mediator, and they're offering the sacrifices and all that stuff we see at the beginning of chapter 5 that a priest does. They're being given tithes by the people. They're of the seed of Abraham, and Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. And that shows the significance, the superiority of Melchizedek to Abraham, that even Abraham gave a tithe to him. Any comments or questions about that? Okay, in verse 6, he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater. We remember in Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20, he blessed him and received the tithes. Now, beyond contradiction is what the New King James Version says. I didn't look around. Who has the New American Standard? Without any dispute, any other versions? That's what that means. There's no argument. Beyond all dispute, it can't be denied that the lesser is blessed by the greater. God blesses us. That's an example, an extreme, example, obvious to see. And here he says the lesser is blessed by the greater. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Abraham being the lesser, Melchizedek being the greater. So there's the contrast between those two, that he gave him, he received tithes from Abraham, and he blessed Abraham. Verses 8, he says, here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives, basically restating that he is a priest forever, he is without beginning, without end, he has that type of Christ, he is a priest forever. That order of Melchizedek does not come to an end. It says in verse 9, even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So here's adding on to this. Not only did Abraham Abraham give tithes to Melchizedek, but Levi, so to speak, figuratively, it couldn't have happened literally, Levi not alive at that time, gave tithes to Melchizedek because he came from Abraham. That promise, out of your seed, the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Levi being of Israel and that tribe that the high priest come from, so to speak, he gave tithes to Melchizedek even. So we see that contrast through really verses 4 through 10 about how Melchizedek is better than Abraham, how Melchizedek, the priesthood of Melchizedek is better than the Levitical priesthood, why it works with Christ. He can be a priest for us forever. It's not going to come to an end. Christ is alive, and he's going to be alive. He's without beginning and without end. Any comments or questions throughout the first 10 verses? I know I'm going pretty fast. Maybe I should slow down a little bit. Verses 11 through 19, same thing. Someone wouldn't mind to read.
Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, or under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that the Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with the tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek,
who has become such not on the basis of the law of physical requirement, but according to the power of indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. From one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of this weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is nothing written in on a better hope through which we draw near to God.
Okay, thank you. Just as a pause to refresh our minds, what's the danger that the Hebrew Christians are being warned of? What's their tendency? What's happening? Why did the Hebrew writer write this letter? Maybe it's Paul. We don't know. Going back to the old law. Apostasy. We've visited that several times. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have, lest we drift away. If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And so on and so forth. Spoken through the Son, by God, and using that medium and He bore witness with signs, wonders, various miracles, and all of these things. So you have a better law. Here you have the old law that you know, priests had to continually offer sacrifices. There were those reminder of sins. They were not forgotten, and all of this stuff. And it's a law that was imperfect. And we see that in this verse 11. If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, why have another? And so there's this need for a new law. There's this need for a new high priest, a need for new things. And this was a plan before the foundation of the world that God had set up. And so he's getting back at this point. This is why he's talking about this stuff. This is why he's talking about Melchizedek and why his priesthood's better than the priesthood of Levi and all of this stuff. There's a purpose for this. It's to show them what is better. I think that appears 12 or 13 times in the book of Hebrews, a couple times in this chapter. If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? What's perfection there? What kind of perfection? Do what?
Sinlessness.
Completeness. I think that perfection you see there is that word, it means complete. So there's an idea of a completeness, and this Levitical priesthood is incomplete. In chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4, what are the few things that we see a priest does? What's the purpose of a priesthood?
To offer sacrifice, intercede for us is basically what it is.
Right.
They offer sacrifices and other things, but like you pointed out earlier, they died. Christ lives forever, and I believe it said, if I'm not mistaken, that he intercedes for us forever. So
right.
He's the perfect or the complete, because he can continually intercede for us where the other guy was passed on from priest to priest or whatever.
Exactly. You have those things that the Levitical priesthood is for, that a priesthood is for. Chapter 5, 1 through 4, you see to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Well, those sacrifices weren't sufficient. You've got the perfect sacrifice, the one sacrifice once for all that covers everything. And it only needs to be offered once, as we'll see later on in Hebrews. The priests are to have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray because they're subject to weakness as well. Well, you see those priesthood and the Levitical priests, the priests that were just mere men and not the Son of God, well, they were subject to weakness. They could sympathize with the people, but what did they do that Christ didn't do? They sinned. They failed in that. They were subject to weakness, and the weakness got the best of them sometimes. Never got the best of Christ, so to speak, with regard to sin. He never sinned. And obviously, the offering sacrifices for sins. Jesus offered up himself. He has the power to lay down his life and take it again. And through this, it was sufficient. But there's no completion through this Levitical priesthood. Like Randy said, they die and they have to be replaced. And they die and they have to be replaced. And there's always sacrifices they continually have to do and all such. And it's not complete as it is with Christ under this priesthood. Comments, questions? Yes.
Also, this perfection is something we need to remember. Perfection was only in Christ. Perfection was not in the men of the old priesthood.
Right.
There could never be perfection in that, as we see perfection in Christ. So I think perfection is one thing we need to keep in mind. Oh, complete is Christ.
Right.
The only perfect one was Christ. Only perfection was in him. And there's the real contrast between the two priests, I think. The priesthood, or whatever it is.
Right. There's both of those go into consideration. He was perfect, meaning flawless. Didn't have sin. Of a lamb without spot and blemish, he was the one sacrifice that did everything and made it complete because
also,
of that.
Because of that, sins were not forgiven necessarily. They were only rolled forward. Only when perfection arrived, Christ could actually be forgiven. Because Hebrews 10 tells us that his blood, his perfection went backwards as opposed to
Right, in verse 15 of chapter 9, it says that he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of transgressions under the first covenant. And that's not to say those people couldn't be forgiven because the plan was for Christ to come. Bruce, and it's not like I never understood the concept of time or anything, but Bruce, you know, really, when he said it, I think he said it a couple times, but he really put it in perspective. There's this bubble of time, and God's not inside that bubble. So he's seeing 150 million years in the future, if it lasts that long, just all the way back to the very beginning, you know, just like it's happening at the same time. He doesn't have a restraint of time.
Right, that's a point I'm trying to keep in mind. When God created, when he created life and he created time, he did it for us. Time, he didn't do it for him. Time is was created just for us.
Right.
He's not in that. That's what Bruce is talking about.
Exactly. Yeah, he's not in that. He doesn't think the same way we think. He's not restricted with time. He doesn't see things as we see them. So one day is as a thousand years as one day. So there's that illustrated through inspiration for you. Comments, questions, any more about those few verses? Well, yeah, I think they had faith in the Lord that he'd forgive them. I don't know why they rejected Christ. and I don't really understand Judaism today. I'm not very learned about that either. If they're, you know, looking around for someone that looks like Jesus or something, looks like the Messiah, I'm not real sure. But yeah, I think they had a confidence of that. But the ones that were converted, like the Bereans in Acts 17, they search the scriptures while they're preaching this to them. They're seeing the prophecies. They're seeing the revelation of God in the Old Testament that they had. They didn't have the New Testament recorded like we do. And they saw it was matching up. So they recognized, okay, the kingdom's come. You know, Christ has come. He died. He's risen. Now he's at the right hand of the throne of God. And so they understood that these prophecies have been fulfilled and such. So I think, yeah. To an extent, I think they knew. Anything else? That is a good question. In verse 12, the priesthood being changed, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of law. For he whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. What gives the qualifications of the priesthood? Yeah, Levitical. Yes, ma'am. Okay, and that's the instruction on all of this was in the law, right? With the priesthood, they're ministering for the people to God, and they're doing all these things, and the rules and how they know what to do and all of this stuff is in the law. There's no priesthood without that law here, or with the change of a priesthood, there's going to be a change of the law, and it has to. They're so closely related and interwoven. You can't have the same law with a different priesthood. It's going to contradict itself. There's going to be problems. It doesn't work that way. With this change of a priesthood came a change of the law, and we see that very clearly in verse 12. And we'll see that illustrated even more clearly in chapter 8. And there's a pretty peculiar view. I'm kind of going off topic, but I had a discussion with a guy on Facebook once. And in chapter 8, he was talking about keeping the Sabbath. Is that considered a sin if you don't do that? I said, well, no, we're not under the old law. He said, oh, yeah, really? I said, yeah. And I took him to chapter 8, and he was just baiting the hook. He knew I was going to do this. And I went there, and he said, yeah, that's quoting from Jeremiah, and it's talking about the same law written on your hearts now. And so the law never changed, and I don't understand how you could know what you know in chapter 7 about the change of priesthood needed a change of law. And so that's what happened. And I'm not exactly sure what affiliation he has with. I'm not sure. I'd never heard that before. Just a side note. That really had nothing to do with what we're talking about. But so there needs to be a change of law, a change of priesthood. Rainey?
Wait, what did he say? Wait, I got lost on that.
He, when it quotes Jeremiah, from Jeremiah, talking about this old law is made obsolete and this new law I'm writing on their hearts, he basically said there's no
change in the law.
He's just writing it in our hearts. And I don't know exactly what the change was that occurred that he thinks happened. Yeah, kind of peculiar. I don't know.
Most people you run into today will separate the law into the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments, and then the Levitical law or the practices. They agree that those things, of course they agree, because the guy wants to go to Jerusalem and offer sacrifices and try to live by it. But they agree with those things, but they say Ten Commandments were the moral law that stands for all time, and that's how they get around it. Okay. Say that. The other one was ceremonial law. Ceremonial law,
moral. Okay, that makes sense. All right, and he whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. He's talking about Christ here, and the things that are spoken, talking about being a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, and the person that's considered during this whole thing is Christ, and the comparison, and because he's better, and he's a better high priest, and why he can be high priest through the order of Melchizedek. So he belongs to another tribe. He'll say it in verse 14. What tribe is that? Judah. So he is that line of the tribe of Judah. He is, according to Judah, he is in that tribe. And what about Judah did the law never say anything about? Okay, in verse 13. From which no man has officiated at the altar. Yeah, they couldn't do that. If you weren't a tribe of Levi, you couldn't serve as a priest. People tried to do it, and they were punished for it, and you know, there was consequences to that. It never said anything about being allowed to do that.
Except for David, who ate the showbread that the priests were supposed to eat.
Right, and
he wasn't a priest. Be,
yeah, I came across that, and there's, yeah. Yeah. In verse 14, of course, in verse 14. It's evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning a priesthood. So there you have, again, no priesthood with the tribe of Judah. You see in several places in Matthew, I guess we can go there to real close. Matthew 1 and verse 3, when he's talking about the genealogy of Christ in the beginning of the New Testament, in verse 3, it says, Judah begot Perez. Of course, there's Judah. And then down there, of course, Mary, of whom born Jesus, called the Christ. Luke 3 and verse 33, same thing. Luke 3 and verse 33, the son of Abinadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah. And then down in verse 38, the son of God. And so he comes from that tribe of Judah. That's seen in the prophecy as well in Micah 5 and verse 2 and other places. In the law of Moses, it was never spoken about a priesthood in Judah. It was yet far more evident in the likeness of Melchizedek. There arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. So here you have it evident that there's another priest. There's a new law, and there has to be a new priest. There's a new priest, has to be a new law. Yes?
Where it says, in connection with that tribe that Moses said nothing about, we use the ark when we're talking about the ark, that it was made of certain wood. God didn't tell him not to do other things.
Right. Yeah, and I think that's one of the questions on the paper. Yeah. Exactly. And that's one that
Silence speaks loudly.
That's one of the discussion questions on there. What about that verse discusses. Yeah, I know you're smart enough to know that before you look at it. Silence does not mean you have the authority to do something. He didn't say not to do this. He didn't say not to do that. Doesn't mean you can. He spoke nothing about the tribe of Judah and priesthood, and that didn't mean that since he didn't say anything, they could go and do something.
He didn't have to tell them they're not in the other 11 tribes.
Right.
Never said
it. They knew that. Right. Very good point. And so he spoke nothing concerning the priesthood, and so that this priesthood is in the likeness of Melchizedek. It arises another priest who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. So here we see there again, without beginning, without end, he was appointed by God. He was appointed not by some fleshly law. There was no lineage he had to trace himself back to, like the law of Moses and the Levitical priesthood and stuff. And so it's different. And you almost see it as his spiritual kingdom, you know, he's reigning on high. He's a spiritual being now, and he's that mediator between God and man spiritually in all these things. There's no physical sacrifices anymore. He was killed physically once for all, and that was a one-time thing, and now we pray. That's how we offer up our prayers and such, and it goes to the feet of God, and through him, we pray in his name and all of this stuff. So it's not from fleshly, it's from this endless life we see in verse 16. Verse 17, he testifies, and I think that he there is talking about God, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So there again, he testifies, God says this. God says, you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Later on in verse 20, it's talking about how he was made priest with an oath, and those other priests were not. So that's, you know, even more of a confirmation of the superiority of his priesthood. That God said it. It was by an oath. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Forever. It's going to happen. And it has happened. And it's always going to be there. He's always going to be there to minister for us. He's always going to be there and help us through things as he's supposed to, as that's a qualification of being a priest. So this isn't physical, it's a spiritual thing. In verse 18, for on the one hand there is an annulling in the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. There we have again the weakness of the law. The thing the law could not do, the thing that priesthood could not do, that Christ and him being a priest through the order of Melchizedek can do and continues to do. And so we have that assurance. We have that positive note because in verse 19, on the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And so him coming gives us that hope. We go back to chapter 6 and verse 19. We see that the hope is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence by the veil. So there's something that couldn't happen under the Levitical priesthood. In fact, who was able to enter in the veil? The high priest. So you have that restriction. That's one of the benefits of this priesthood, of this law. You have the priests having to do this for the people, and the people couldn't go in there. We can go in there now. We can get to heaven. We can talk to God ourselves through that prayer. And it's all because Christ died for us. He's the priest now. It's according to the order of Melchizedek. And this is the positive side of this. So there's an annulling of the old law. He makes it even more strict in verse 13 of chapter 8 that he made the first covenant obsolete. It means it's useless. It's not there for us anymore as a law. Now, it doesn't mean the things written before weren't written for our learning. They're written for our learning, but not written for a law. We're not restricted by them. That's not where we go to for instruction and correction and righteousness. It's where we go to for that example. I guess you can receive instruction from that and correction, but not the basis of the law. You cannot and shall not and all of this stuff. The new law is our law. So there's that contrast One's much better than the other. Any comments or questions about verses 1 through 19? Okay, we'll probably pick up in verse 20 next time and get through pretty quick and start in chapter 8, but we'll look at verse 20 now. Inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. So again, there's this swearing by God. There's this oath taken by God. You are a priest forever. It's enduring forever. It is always there. And he is the high priest now. There were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. So what contrast does that have with Christ in Melchizedek, as described before in the early verses of chapter 7?
He overcame.
Okay, he overcame death. You have that physical death that he died, and then he overcame that death, and he's going to be living forever. And so he doesn't have that restriction of mortality that the Levitical priests had. One died, replaced with another. That one died, replaced with another, so on and so forth, until that law was made obsolete. And so we have his continuing life. He became, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. We go to chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I think that's the same concept. He is unchangeable. He is forever. That's what's going to happen. And that's talking about not the things in the old law are never going to change because they're made obsolete. Now we have a new law, a law that is not according to the flesh, but is written on our hearts and our minds. Any comments or questions about this? Okay. That'll be it for tonight. Thank you for your attention.